Good morning, Crossroads. We are getting ready to push further into our leadership discussion as a church, and I hope you like the fact that we don't skip Scripture, even when it is hard to explain and harder to hear. Before we get into that, children, you guys are dismissed to the back. They've got the fellowship hall downstairs ready for children's church, and you guys can go ahead and go to that now. And we are going to be discussing leadership in the church and God's design for growth in church. And the absolute struggle and mess and nightmare that they had when they were building the church after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So I hope that you believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that could confidently say that this is from God and it is good. And it's for encouragement, instruction, correction, and for us, every square inch of it, whether it is Old Testament or New, so that we can understand it and we can apply it and we can grow closer to Christ. The 32nd president, I think, of the United States was Franklin Roosevelt, and he had a phrase that I absolutely love. It says, "A smooth sea has never made a skilled sailor." You can sit on the boat and you can play with the ropes and let the sails open up, but until you hit a little bit of a storm, you're not really sailing. You might be enjoying the breeze and the sunset's pretty, and there may be even be a little dolphin or something. You know, those aren't really dolphins, right? The pretty ones? We'll get to that later. That's not even scriptural. I don't know why I'm going there. We're going to get into something today that our culture absolutely hates. The thought that God's full intention was to create men and women to be different, and that he said it was good. That we are not in competition with each other, but in completion of each other. Because one by itself is not good, but two are. And so we're going to be discussing gender equality, or the lack of it, when it comes to God's design. But I want you to hear that Psalm 139 has the invitation for God to search and know my heart, as though he doesn't already. But that man is saying, this is what I want from you. And we get to the discussion about how God intimately fashions us together in our mother's womb. He said, "Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." And so as we dig into Paul's description of what's happening in the church and how to set appropriate leadership boundaries, I want you to have that. I want you to know full well that God believes, written in Scripture for you, that his works are marvelous and that your soul should know that full well. Let's pray together and we'll get into 1 Timothy again. Father, thank you again for the day that you have given us. Our days are marked and numbered and purposed with your praise and your plan. And so, Lord, we just want to step into that. We want to step into what you have already created and already purposed and already prepared us for. And as we walk closer to you, that we could celebrate the goodness and glory of your creation and your intent, so that we might safeguard the truth of the gospel and it could go out to the ends of the earth so someone else could hear that no matter where they are, how old they are, where they were born, what gender they are, that they are so intimately fashioned and formed by you and for you. And that it was good because every good and perfect gift comes down from you. Help us to enjoy our creation, Lord, so that we can step into your goodness and your glory and service. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in 1 Timothy again as we continue on. Like I said, I do not skip Scripture. And I left off just before an absolute train wreck last week so that I could do it this week. Before I do that, here's where we're going to end up. We're going to end up in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8. So if you want to hold that spot for a second, before I read that out to you, I want to go all the way back to Genesis. And I want to read a portion of Genesis chapter 3. Because when we get to the end of the section that I'm going to read this morning, there is a connection that you cannot miss. And you need to understand it. Or else what's said to Timothy from Paul about Ephesus isn't going to make any sense. And the way it is somehow justified is grossly abused by men and then grossly ignored by women. And so let's read this first. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, there's a declaration of what has happened as a result of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. I want you to see two different brackets of things there. The very first bracket that's going on is conception, how that happens, and what it means. But then the next bracket that's going on there when God pronounces is that Eve's desire is going to be for her husband, and he's going to rule over her. Let me be real clear. This is not a set statement for all women to physically desire their husbands. And so you say, well, how could you say that? Well, because if that were true, then adultery and divorce wouldn't be an issue. Because I know full well, you know, that if you've had children, that the rest of this is very much true for all women. That it's not just something given to Eve, or the thing that was given to Adam, to say that he's going to have to till and work and sweat to produce anything from the land, whereas before he didn't have to do that. You know full well that the land is not just miraculously growing fruits and veggies for us anymore. You have to work at it. So there's this pronouncement that's made for women and a pronouncement that's made for men. And one of the things that's said is your desire is going to be for your husband and he's going to rule over you. That word does not have a physical connotation. It's authority. He's going to rule over you. The exact same statement is made about two brothers that can't get along because one's got the favor of God and the other one doesn't have the favor of God. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Those two concepts from Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, and Genesis chapter 4, verse 7 are married together. The thought is that there's an all-out war for spiritual authority and how it plays out in everyday life and in every relationship on the planet. And so it doesn't matter if you're talking about a marriage, a friendship, a church policy. It's always been an absolute war zone. Because what happens with the knowledge of good and evil is pride. I no longer want to submit to someone else being in charge. And as a result, the relationship doesn't matter, the setting doesn't matter, the country doesn't matter. I want to be in charge. Let's see a show of hands. Anybody in here wants somebody else to dictate every minute of their day? Of course not. I want to decide when I get up. I want to decide what I eat. I want to decide when I work and where I work or how I work the job. I want to tell my wife what to do. I want to tell my kids what to do because then I get what I want. Which, of course, is the exact opposite of the scripture that Chip was reading for you earlier, right? Putting somebody else's interest above your own because then it means you're not necessarily getting what you want. So let's step back into 1 Timothy, because the section I'm going to read you has everything to do with the sections I gave you from Genesis. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 8, and I'm going to read down until verse 15. I'm going to read the whole section that we're going to go over today. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 8 through 15, and you recognize 8's where I left off last week, because it was a little too much to dive into all in one week. Verse 8 says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Anybody want to take my place? That's a nightmare to wade through, right? Because the onset of this discussion is, I don't like it. I mean, let's just be realistic. The thought of anybody telling any other group, you should be silent and learn in all submission, right out the window, especially in our culture. Now, maybe if you went to Papua New Guinea, where Silas is, and Silas told the ladies, hey, you're not supposed to be teaching or exercising authority in the church, but to be in silence, this is their current culture. It'd be no big deal for them. But you say that in American church, and it's like, oh, no. Feminism is on the rise, right? But it's systematically stripping away absolutely everything that makes a woman important and special. And I can't stand it. And so let me explain what's happening in this section of Scripture so that you don't misunderstand. Here's how it is typically abused. You've got a declaration that men are supposed to be the one in charge. Women are not supposed to be in charge. They're supposed to be in silence with all submission. They have no authority, no place, and you're supposed to stay at home barefoot and pregnant. No offense to any of the younger ladies in the room who are currently pregnant. There's only one, if you can't guess. At least that I know of. What's typically said is for a lady, especially if you went to a more fundamental side of a Baptist church, is if you're not completely covered from head to toe and following in line behind your husband and the kids behind you when you walk and go places, that you're somehow sinning. And so that gets pushed into the home, it gets pushed into the relationship, and in part, there's some good to it. But then Scripture also makes it a point to say, if you're in charge, you're not supposed to be lording over anyone. It's supposed to be something that you give sacrificially of yourself for the sake of others. And so I want to explain what's happening when Paul writes this. Because Paul writes some other things in Scripture that are held in gross contradiction to what he just said, if you don't understand it. And so this is Ephesus. Ephesus has the largest Greek-built building in human history. Twice the size of the Parthenon in Athens. And inside that building is another disgustingly large and grotesquely risque statue of Diana. Which for the Hellenist side of things, these are the Greek side and the Jewish-Greek side combination, they would have treated her somewhere between Mother Earth, a hunter goddess, and even give her the name the Bringer of Light. For the Romans, she's almost always held as the god of fertility. And that statue is designed to display the quality or traits that they give her. It would be pornography in our day. And it would have been for theirs, for sure. And so this giant statue sitting inside the giantest or the largest Greek building that's ever been built by their culture is sitting in Ephesus. And then you get Paul, who's seen the resurrected Christ and understands the message because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he goes to Ephesus and he describes it to other men who are then teaching it to other men. But there's a silversmith there that gets all of his income from creating systems of idol worship and items of idol worship to the goddess Diana. And obviously enjoys the side bit of sin that he gets to partake. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And so the silversmith gets upset and starts getting the rest of the craftsmen from that town, which is a massive town, into an absolute frenzy because their livelihood and their way of life and their enjoyment of sin is getting ready to be destroyed by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one true living God. As a result, they cause a riot because of what's being taught. And they grab some of the guys that Paul had taught. And in that riot, Paul has to flee and he's hidden. Insert religious prostitution, where if your wife wasn't getting pregnant, then at night the two of you would go to the steps of the temple of Diana and do what is required to conceive a child in public. And if that wasn't enough and it still wasn't working out for you, maybe you could also perform the same action with one of the priestess or one of the other women in town, and it would be just fine, perfectly acceptable and religious and holy to them if you even made it to one of the higher priestesses inside the temple. And so then several times a year, there's a massive event where that's all that's happening in and around this building. It's religious prostitution. There's no other way around it. And Paul steps into this scene. And young Timothy steps into this scene and is put in Ephesus for a church plant to make sure that's what being taught is actually scriptural and not just disgusting. And then you get women who are coming to Christ from a system of worship that is awful, where women are idolized. Their frame, their beauty, if you know anything about the Greeks, they're in love with the human form. And the more dolled up and shapely you are, the more important and religious and holy you are. And people are coming to Christ in this fashion and then sitting in a new church plant that's trying to understand what it means to follow Christ. And unfortunately, the women in the city were always in charge. They were always the ones that were given preference. They were always the ones that were given some authority, especially in a religious setting, which was unlike the rest of the world at that time. And so then Paul is trying to help Timothy by saying, listen, here's what's supposed to happen in a church, especially one that professes to be godly, especially one that professes to follow Christ. And he says, listen, the things that you're used to, the things that are adorning a woman to make her more holy or more spiritual, you just need to get rid of it because it's detracting from the message. And so he says things like braided hair and gold and pearls and getting dolled up for church is something you no longer have to do. In our culture, I would say it doesn't matter if I'm wearing a t-shirt or a suit and tie. The message doesn't change and the power of the message doesn't change because of what I'm wearing. It's scripture or it's not. And Paul is trying to relay this truth to a new church that is unused to hearing this as a religious setting. They think the prettier they look and the more jewelry they have on, then the closer they're getting to God. It's also the way most Gothic cathedrals were made. That the taller they were and the prettier they were and the more ornate the inside was, the more they were glorifying God and the closer to God they are. It's the exact opposite of what Scripture says. Scripture says, humble yourself. Get rid of all of it. God doesn't look at the outside appearance of a man, but at the heart, and you have to worship in spirit and truth, and it's exactly what Paul is trying to teach Timothy to do. And so you've got this obscure section of Scripture as he's setting up the church for Timothy in order. And he's saying, I really wish men would stop fighting all the time and just have faith without fear and lift up holy hands and pray everywhere, because this is what a godly man should do. And in the meantime, for the ladies, because of the place that you're at, stop drawing attention to yourself. Get rid of all the things that would make everybody look at you, because we're trying to show them Christ. Is it bad to have a piece of jewelry? No. Is it bad to braid hair? No. Is it bad to not have a jean skirt down to your toes? No. Those things in themselves are not bad. It was the attitude and the religious setting behind it that were creating a bad environment. And so Paul is trying to help Timothy structure and set up the church. Let me read another portion of this to you again, and let's go through this. when he says for the women to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. Moderation is a not all or nothing, it's moderation. It means in part, right? Owning the things themselves aren't necessarily bad. But then he says, don't go out of your way to draw attention to yourself. That's with the not with braided hair, not gold, not pearls or costly clothing, but for which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. The idea is that we're set aside for glorifying Christ, and in order to do that, man or woman, the thought is that you're going to actively engage in service to one another. And so, hear me out. If you show up to church with all of your fanciest jewelry on and your nicest dress, what makes me think that you're getting ready to go out and hand food to people? Or to care for the needy or lost or go evangelizing or go plant something to grow later or clean or any act of service, any good work that God prepared that you should walk in before he lays the foundation of the earth. Paul is saying, listen, if you're coming to worship, come expecting to also serve. And he echoes this thought when he calls the church the body of Christ, where each one is built up according to the spiritual gifts that are given to them, so that we may become one active working body together. Every part is designed and spiritually gifted and prepared to serve the rest of the body. And Paul is saying, listen, if you come dressed up with all of your fancy clothes, my expectation of you is you have no intentions of working. But it's supposed to be in moderation, as is proper, and it's for good works. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, you can come hang out with me later in my office. I'm going to wear all my gold jewelry. I'm going to braid my beard. Because it doesn't say anything about guys not doing that, right? It's an interesting topic to get into, but I want to further this down to verse 12. So, in verse 11, where we left off, it says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. I want to bring you to the book of Galatians real quick, because this is the verse that is the argument for why women should be doing everything in the church. And I need to explain it to you. Go to Galatians chapter 3, if you will, with me. I want to read this out to you. It's going to start in verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. And I'm just going to read it down to the end. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So what's the promise? The promise is that you are God's people and he is your God. The promise is that where he is, you will be also. The promise is that through faith, you now belong to the family of God all the way back to the covenants given to Abraham. There's no distinction based on any portion of your physical qualities or attributes. The only distinction is whether or not you know Christ. If you know Christ as dead, buried, and resurrected for your sins because of God's goodness and grace, then now you are a part of the family of God. And it doesn't matter if you're a slave or free, doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Greek, doesn't matter if you're a male or female, salvation is equally acceptable or accessible to all people, no matter what. That's what's being said in this section. How it's used is because there's no longer male or female in Christ Jesus, that the lines for gender and authority and design have all been blurred, and males and females should have the exact same position religiously. And you won't find that championed in anywhere else in Scripture. And you say, well, I don't really like that, Chris. I think God says in a number of places in Scripture that women should be able to do all the same things in the church that a man does. To that, I would say maybe you should have a conversation with Jesus walking on the earth, because he made a comment that I can't seem to get out of my head. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, he says, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son of Man, for which the Father has put according to his will. And so here's my warning as we continue going through this thought. If the thought of submission to another person spiritually bothers you, then maybe you should ask Jesus why he submitted to God the Father. Because he just said the words, I don't know when the time is that you're asking of me. Only the Father does. He placed himself, even as God, in a category of submission to the will of God, not to his own. And they're asking him, like, when is this going to happen? When are you going to return? When's the kingdom going to be set? We're going to get all the things that you promise. And he says, it's not for you to know. He says, I don't even know. I don't have the answer for you, no matter how many times you ask. And he never complained about it. He didn't say, well, I'm uncomfortable not knowing all the plans and all the position that God has. I don't want to spiritually submit myself to his authority. Instead, he prays, not my will, but yours. And that's hard, isn't it? Isn't that hard to apply to your personal life when you're reading through Scripture? Because when we pick up this book and we read through it, we take all the lens of our experience, our damage, our sin, and our culture, and we try to cram Scripture through that instead of the opposite. Trying to take all the lens of our experience, our damage, our sin, our culture, and cram it through Scripture and see what pops out on the other side. In this section, Paul is telling Timothy, the experiences, the sin, and the culture is messed up. Cram it through Scripture and see what pops out on the other side, Timmy, because what's going on isn't good. When we get into the next chapter, Paul's going to be writing to Timothy and saying, listen, when you're looking for people to lead, I want you to select men. It's going to be men for the eldership. It's going to be men for the deacons. Everything from leading to serving and leading in that servanthood is supposed to be a guy. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. When Eve is standing in the garden and the serpent tempts her with, did God actually say that? And it is one of the saddest moments of spiritual leadership in all of human history. Because she says, we can't eat of that or even touch it, lest we die. But you know what you don't see in Scripture? You don't see God telling Adam, don't touch that or you're going to die. Instead, what you see him saying is you shall not eat of this tree. But somehow, between the word that was given to Adam and the spiritual authority that was given to Adam and the responsibility that Adam had to give all of that in truest fashion and form to Eve, got messed up. Because that's not the response that Eve gave to the serpent when he was tempting her with what did God actually say. He knew exactly the question to ask, which leads me to believe that Adam must have said something beyond what God said. Because Eve responded with something beyond what God said. And the very first instance of spiritual authority and spiritual leadership and spiritual love and spiritual safeguarding and care for flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone was left off to an insecurity of something that was given beyond what God said. Because she replied with something that wasn't true. And so I'm trying to understand the conversation or the dynamic of this, because the sin nature hadn't entered the world yet. Things are still done in a naive fashion. And all of the emotions and all of the fear or faith was still a part of the human experience, except fear of sin, because they hadn't had any judgment or consequence yet. And so Adam says, don't eat from that tree. Eve says, I can't eat from it or touch it. somewhere between his leading and her understanding, there is a break in what God said, and it's the exact thing that Satan attacked. Did God really say that? Leads me to believe that's the weakest point in their defense. Did God really say that? He attacked the thing that was worth attacking. Did God really say that? And the response she gave was not what God said, and as a result, she sees something that God had warned against, and she steps into something she was never meant to have, and so does Adam right behind her, because he gives it to her, or she gives it to him right afterwards. Hey, baby, this didn't kill me like you said it would. You should eat this. It's the second act of stone cold sin. We'll talk about that later. A wife knowing the consequence of giving something sinful to a hubby, knowing what it was going to cost, but letting him do it anyway. That's ice cold. That's another conversation. Let me focus down on this, because not only are we trying to make this connection, but the reason we're trying to make this connection is because that's what's written. In verse 13, it says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Here's not what that verse is saying. That if you have babies and teach them about Jesus, then everything will be fine, and your salvation depends on it. Which is what some people push. What's being said here is Eve was deceived, but a promise was made that in the end, our Redeemer, our salvation, is going to come from the one that is born to destroy the serpent. There'll be a wound on his heel, he'll crush his head. And the exchange or the balance will shift back to the way it's supposed to be. And so the thing that's written in the bottom of this section of Scripture that says, "Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing," 100% accurate. Her salvation comes through generation after generation after generation, which leads to Christ and his payment through a sinless life on the cross and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And then through faith, we get, this will be, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. They're saying, listen, what happened with Adam and Eve was horrid, but she's going to be saved because of all the generations that come after her, and so are we. That's what's being said. And so let's have a small side discussion. I'm almost out of time. I'm going to turn it back over to Chip in a minute here. But here's some things that I want you to see. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see women praying and prophesying in church and given the gifts and the authority to do this. And then you have a section in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 where Paul is telling women to be completely silent. And it seems like a glaring contradiction if you don't understand the relationship that God has with women and the relationship that God has with men. They are equal in salvation, but not in purpose. They are equal in spiritual gifting until it comes to teaching. And you can say, oh, well, I've got the spiritual gift of teaching. You might, but we're going to have a very small side conversation about that later. When we go through Genesis and we go through 1 Corinthians and we go through Galatians as a church, all of these pieces are going to line up and make sense. So here's the point. Here's what I want you to hear. The relationship between men and women and husband and wives, they are a direct representative of the Trinity and of the Gospels. It's why we're considered the bride of Christ and he's considered the bridegroom over and over and over again. The relationships given to men and women and the responsibilities given to them are meant to mirror what you would see with the Trinity from God the Father to God the Son and then God the Holy Spirit. Last section and then we're all done. We talked about 1 Timothy chapter 2, 13 through 15. When I read this through about being saved, I don't want you to mishear me. Salvation comes through Christ alone. The responsibility for spiritual leadership rests on men. And I completely understand that we don't do it well. I completely understand this. But it's not an excuse not to do it right. We'll talk about this a little bit too when we get into the book of Judges, as Deborah is put in a position over all the men of Israel. Can I tell you that's meant as a discipline, not as a victory? The design that God has built for us in this place, the design is perfect. The problem is you have people. I'm not perfect. You're not people. Or, you know, you are people. You're not perfect. We're never going to get it 100% right. And I want you to hold that in your brain as we step into 1 Timothy chapter 3 next week. We're never going to get it all right. Let me finish. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the definition of gender as a spiritual authority, but thank you for the gifting that you give each one of us so that the body is built up together. And that it's built up together in unity and power and in grace and in love, and that each one of us is gifted personally to walk in the good works that you've given us, that you've laid before the foundations of the earth, that you've intimately formed and fashioned us, that your works are marvelous, that our souls would know that well, but that you would search us and know us if there is any unclean way in us. Father, that we would not be lording over or abusing, but all things would be done in love as you are love, and we would be known by how we love each other, but that we would set a biblical standard for our culture and for our community, and that it would start in our church, and it would be done in a manner of grace because the commandments are done in a manner of love. Help us to deliver a true explanation of the gospel and of the Trinity based on our relationships here. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.